you don't have to be a believer for more than 5 or 10 minutes before you have an encounter or a conversation with somebody, and they will ask you about this. Oh yeah, yeah, you guys are narrow. You guys are exclusive. You guys are uncompassionate and unloving. You guys don't really have a whole lot of care for your world because you say that there's only one way to God. You say that all religions are not the same. And as we all know, we live in a culture, we live in a world that really champions that thought. And so the myth of the day is this. Christians are intolerant and unloving by claiming that Jesus is the only way to heaven. What about all the other religions? That's a great question. And so we want to begin to address that today. If you look and ask the questions, okay, how many world religions are there? I can say with great certainty, I don't know. Nobody really knows. I mean, the definition of religion is pretty loose and pretty wild. It's kind of wildcatting out there when you start talking about religion. Nobody knows. If you look at how many people are involved in the top 10 religions in the world, and they think there are 21 what they're going to call major religions, and the next thing you ask me is, who is they? Okay, the people that publish this stuff, I don't know. They say there are 21 main religions in the world, but there's a lot of different variants of all of those. You look at the top 10, just by number of adherents, of people who subscribe to them. Now, you probably don't even know what number 10 is. It comes out of North Korea. And it really has to do with the whole thought of Juke, or however you say that, is that man really is the sustainer of his own destiny. And there's 19 million people, mainly in North Korea, that subscribe to that, but it's one of the top 10 world religions. And you can tick on down the list to Sikhism and various traditional and tribal type religions into Buddhism, and you get to the top five. Number five is Chinese traditional, which if some of you guys have been there, you know and understand it has a lot to do with ancestor worship and some of those kind of things. 900 million people in the world are Hindu. Just under a billion people in the world claim to be Hindu. 1.1 billion people say that they're atheists. And you said, I didn't know that was a religion. Well, not having a religion is a religion. Like that great theologian Geddy Lee from Rush said, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice, right? I can't believe we're quoting Rush in church. Anyway, you're at the Heights, folks. Relax. 1.5 billion people claim to be Islamic, and 2.1 billion people claim to be Christianity. And all the Christians went, yay, we're number one. Yeah, you know, who knows? Who knows, really? If there are 2.1 billion Christians in the world, I would think that the world would be a whole lot different place than it is right now. But if you look at it in a pie chart, I'm a business major, so you got to have a pie chart, right? So you look at it in a pie chart, and you see if you take Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and atheists, you've basically figured out about 84% of the world religions are somehow embodied in those four kind of disciplines of thought. The point is simply this: we don't know. Even among Christianity, that's estimated there are at least 30,000 flavors of Christianity, a few more than Baskin-Robbins. You know, and it's been said on some of the message boards and some of the people that debate and talk about this stuff all the time, not even the Christians can all agree on all the specifics, and I suppose that is true. The core truth, though, comes down to this, that there are upwards of almost 7 billion people on this marble that we call the earth now. They're saying this year we'll get close to that. That means there are 7 billion different theologies. And with that kind of running through your head, the question then becomes, well, then can all of the world religions be right, or can all of the world religions be wrong? Let's think about this. A lot of the world religions disagree. A lot of the world religions contradict. And so straight just from the whole volume of stuff that's out there, we understand they can't all be right or they can't all be wrong because they don't agree. But really the question that we should ask is this. With all the world religions, can it be plausible that Christianity could be the only true path to eternal life? Now, I realize this is the question of the hour, the question of the moment. We live in a world culture that screams, no, it's not plausible. Well, what do we find the evidence to indicate? And so we're going to impanel all of you guys as a jury this morning. You're going, great, you don't get your $6. Don't even think about that. We're going to impanel you as a jury to look at what the evidence says. One last thing that we want to ask the question would be this. Would Jesus want us to consider Christianity an exclusive spiritual order? Let's see what the evidence says. Because ultimately, it comes down to Jesus. But Jesus is the founder of Christianity. It has his name in it. Christianity. And so, would he want us to do that? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, if Jesus really is God with skin on, the way he claimed to be, then he must have divine authority. If he was God, then he should speak as God and act as God. That would be expected. Did he? And that's what we want to look at. The greatest single claim, the boldest claim religion of any kind ever made is found in the Gospels. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Very familiar passage. Jesus answers one of his disciples who goes, duh, God, we don't know the way. And he says, Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's a bold statement. That's kind of in your grill talk. So let's follow his thought. If Jesus intends us to take this at face value, it would mean several things. First of all, it would mean that Jesus' death would necessitate a singular option. Secondly, it would mean that Jesus' claims eliminate multiple options. That's kind of, you know, process of elimination. Number three, it would indicate that Jesus' actions demonstrate a viable option. Or that Jesus' pre-story, you didn't know that was a word, did you? Go back and tell your English teacher, preacher's making up words again. His pre-story illustrates a unique option, but ultimately, if it is true, then his truth would implicate the singular option. We come full circle around on this. In John 14:6, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Udais in the Greek. No one. Udais. An interesting thought, Udais. I like saying it. Udais literally encompasses, it's a masculine form in the Greek, but it also encompasses a neuter and a feminine. Here's what that means to us who don't understand Greek and who have never read it. Just know that it doesn't leave any wiggle room. It doesn't leave anybody out. It's an inclusive term. And so what he's saying is not one, no one of any kind, not a man, a woman, somebody transgendered, it doesn't matter. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so his statement is exclusive by nature. And then he uses three nouns. And interestingly enough, the way that it's written, the way that it was transcribed is that there is only one of each one of these. Or in other words, no other. I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. The term that he used for way, hodos in the Greek, literally means a road or a route or a progression. We know well that our world has said all roads lead to God. But the fact of the matter, according to the founder of Christianity, Christ, Ianity, is that there is only one way to God. And he claimed to be it. He also claimed to be exclusive truth. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a degree or a percentage or an amount of truth in what anyone or any other religion says. But when it comes down to the things that count for eternity, Jesus says there is only one exclusive truth, and I'm it. And then he says, there's only one exclusive life. There's only one Zoe, one existence that there is. And it all comes through me. Dia in the Greek is the word through. And he says, it must be channeled. It's a channel through which something comes. And it only comes through me. The point is simply this, that the exclusive claims of Christianity don't belong to Christians. We didn't make this stuff up. The founder of Christianity stated these things. They originate with him. It's not that we are intolerant. This is what he told us. It goes straight to the founder. Now, you don't have to believe it. Just because an exclusive claim is made doesn't mean you got to buy. But you got to make a decision. One of the great minds of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, said this about Jesus. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can follow at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. Jesus' claims, Jesus' statements, Jesus' whole decorum was to draw us to a point of decision. He didn't intend to leave us wiggle room. And it's just as true today as it was during the time that he was in the flesh. And this creates what Josh McDowell called 40 years ago, called a troubling trilemma for the world. Because basically it brings everything to a point, the statement in John 14, where we have to realize that Jesus is either a liar, Jesus is crazy, or he's who he said he was. And if you're familiar, then we're going to kind of hang the fabric of what we're doing here today on McDowell's kind of idea of Lord, liar, or lunatic. Which is Jesus? And we're going to apply that across the board, not just to Christianity, but to all religions. Because here's the thing. If you disbelieve Jesus, and I'm not saying you can't, but if you claim that what Jesus said in John 14 is false, okay, we're waving it off, then there are two options. The first option is that he knew he was lying. Or the second option is that he was deceived and just didn't have a clue. If he knew, then that will make him a liar. If he is deceived, that makes him a lunatic. Let me back up there. But if he is true, if he is right, if what he's saying has validity and has fact to it, then he is in fact Lord. And that's the trilemma, not dilemma or dilemma. There is a three-point thing that we have to decide what we believe. Now, the first thing that we mentioned a while ago is this, that his death would necessitate a singular option if he is what he said he was. John chapter 8, Old Phillips translation says this. This is why I told you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I am. Let's stop right there. Who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be God. He was God's son. He claimed to be the one who came to take away the sins of the world. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life as an atonement for sins. On and on and on. He claimed all of that stuff. If he is right, if he is telling us the truth, and he says, if you believe, or unless you believe that I am who I am, you're going to die in your sins. That's coming straight from Jesus. It's interesting as you look at his words, you look at his story, and you look at the Bible, that the scripture is never contradictory about this. In fact, it is united in its intention of thought throughout the entire scripture. Acts chapter 4, salvation comes no other way, no other name has been given or will be given to us by which we can be saved. Only this one, talking about the name of Jesus. Over in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul said, "For there is only one God and one mediator." Who would that be? There's only one who can reconcile, bring two opposing factions together. That's what reconciliation is, between God and people. Who is that? That is the man Jesus Christ. Scripture again, united in its thought. All the way back to the third chapter of Genesis. I mean, we just barely got into the Bible and we find this scripture. I used it several weeks ago. It's the very first mention of Jesus in the Bible. God in the Garden of Eden prophesying that Satan would be defeated said to him, "He will crush your head." That's a fatal blow, but you will strike his heel. That's a blow that wounds and hurts, but it doesn't completely destroy you and bring your absolute demise and destruction. It's talking about that Satan would enact a series of events that would harm Messiah, but Messiah and his actions would ultimately crush the work of the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us this word of reconciliation and made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What a great statement. You know what that says? That says that you can't provide a necessary sacrifice to save your soul from hell. That says that Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. He literally became a substitute for you that you might become. And here's the best part. Here's the cream in the middle of the Oreo. You ready? That you might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you become a believer, listen, like we talked about several weeks ago, he didn't give you back your old life. When you become a believer, he doesn't say, "Oh, okay, you can take that dusty old thing and go on down the road with it." He gives you new life. And not only that, he makes you right with him the way Jesus is right with the Father. Okay, ain't nobody heard that, right?
Hello, is this on?
He made you right with him the way Jesus is right with the Father. Thank you. There we go. That's awesome. Because you don't have that in you. You never had that around you. You didn't have that to lose. He gave you something you never had. And he did that by becoming a substitute for you. One last scripture in this whole idea of the Bible being harmonious in this concept that Jesus is exactly what he claimed to be. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore these his children share in the flesh and blood in the physical nature of human beings, Jesus himself in a similar manner partook of the same nature that by going through death he might bring to naught and make no effect him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus whooped him. Jesus whooped him. Now, I've heard some of you guys write on your Facebook and text me, "I ain't scared." Jesus stared Satan in the eye at the cross, said, "I ain't scared. Bring it on." And he defeated him completely. He goes on to say, "And also that he might deliver and completely set free all those who through the haunting fear of death were held in bondage throughout the whole course of their lives." Who would that be? Friend, that's you if you be a believer. Praise God for that. The Bible is absolutely harmonious in its intention that we understand that Jesus' death brings us to a singular point of decision. If there were other roads, in other words, his death would have been unnecessary. The fact that he had to die indicates that his death was absolutely necessary to bring us to the path, the channel, the way that we can have eternal life. And that was the only way, the only means provided. Second thing is this, that Jesus' claims eliminate multiple options. Jesus maintained, among other things, that he was God. Back to John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born," and here it comes, you ready for this? Say it. Praise God for that. You know what that is? You remember back in Moses? Remember Moses? Not Grandma Moses. I'm talking about Moses. Moses has this encounter with God. He basically has a conversation with a bush that doesn't burn. Strange. But he recognizes he's in the presence of God. And God is saying, I want you to go deliver to Egypt. He's like, God, that's what Domino's does. That's not what Moses does. And God says, no, you will deliver. And Moses says, oh, yeah, well, when I go and say, let all these people go, when I dress up like Charlton Heston and I go there and I talk to Yul Brynner, what am I going to say? Who am I going to tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them I am that I am sent. You know what that means? The self-existent God. You know what God was saying there? Ain't nobody made me. Nobody props me up. Nobody sustains me. I exist by and for myself. I don't need any help. You go tell the Egyptians that God's the one who came and said, listen, let my people go. And they're supposed to go, oh, okay. Now they didn't, and God had to convince them. But the fact of the matter is, God is saying, I am the self-existent God. So in John 8, as Jesus is having this conversation, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. You know what he claimed to be? God. And that sent the religious leaders, well, let me just say, they had to go change their underwear. They had to go take a powder. They had to go see their shrink. They were not happy about that statement. That sent them into an endless loop. Now, as God, Jesus would have maintained then that he was the root, the route, the way, whatever you want to say. John 8, 24, he said, I told you you would die in your sins if you didn't believe that I'm the one I claim to be. And if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. That's a verse we looked at earlier on. He also maintained that he alone was the revealer of God. He said in Matthew chapter 11, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son has chosen to reveal him. So in other words, what you know about the Father, everything that you need to know about God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate and only revealer of God. Jesus also maintained that he possessed the authority to forgive sins. That's something only God can do. I can't forgive your sins. A priest can't forgive your sins. Man can't forgive your sins in the sense of eternity. Only God can do that. And Jesus one day looked at a guy and said, son, I forgive your sins. And they went, oh yeah, like you can do that. And Jesus went, oh, by the way, you're a paraplegic. Stand up and walk. And they went, don't. Seriously? And it happened. Only God could do that. The claims that Jesus made eliminate multiple options. Jesus maintained that he would be resurrected. In John chapter 2, he said, tear this temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about the big temple in Jerusalem. John clarifies with us in verse 21 of that same chapter. No, he was talking about his body. That's why, by the way, you say, well, they didn't know that. Oh, yeah? How about this? When Jesus died on the cross, what did they do? They went to see the governor. They said, hello, governor. They said, we want you to post a guard, and we want you to seal the tomb, and we want you to do everything necessary that you can do to prevent them from stealing his body, because the deceiver, as they call Jesus, said that he would raise again in 3 days. We want you to post a guard there for a couple of days and shut these people up. Only problem was, on the third day, they had an empty tomb and no explanation. Praise God. Jesus said he would be resurrected. And he was. Exactly what he claimed. By the way, do you think that they would have said, oh, by the way, here's the body. Now, Christian, shut up. To this day, they have never produced a body. Scandalizing, isn't it? The point of the claims of Christ is simply these. If they're false, then he was a liar. And Christianity is false. But if they're not, then all other religions must be false. They eliminate multiple options. Third thing, Jesus' actions demonstrate his viability, that he was who he said he was. Men, you were there Thursday morning when we looked at this text in Matthew. Listen to this. John the baptizer, John the Baptist, is in prison. He's been locked up in prison. And when he got wind of what Jesus was doing, he sent his own disciples to ask, "Are you the one we've been expecting, or are we still waiting?" Now stop right there for just a second. This is free. All right? This is just, you know, you got this complimentary in the envelope. A lot of us have made a strong testimony about God in our lives. And then you kind of got through the business of living life and things happened. And you began to wonder, man, what happened? It didn't turn out the way I expected. It didn't look the way I thought it would look. It didn't smell quite the way I thought it would smell. And I don't know whether to be disappointed or frustrated. But somehow, some way, I'm just doubting here. And we think there's something wrong with us because that happens. Friends, you're in really good company. John the Baptizer. Do you know who he was? The greatest prophet ever. You say, better than Moses? Yeah. Better than David? Uh-huh. Isaiah? Yeah. Jeremiah? Absolutely. The greatest who ever lived. Who said that? Jesus said that. There has not been one born to women who is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who back in the day before Jesus was really well known, stood there by the Jordan and he said, "You know what? There is the Lamb of God who comes to take the sin of the world," just testifying about who Jesus was. John the Baptist, who literally baptized the Lord and watched the Holy Spirit descend on him bodily in the form of a dove and heard the sound of God speaking from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist, who initiated and saw that whole thing, is now in prison, and he goes, "I don't get it." And sometimes life takes a turn and you don't know where you're going to go. You don't know how it's going to turn out. This isn't the way we scripted it. And you realize God has gone off script with us. And John says, are you the one? And this is what Jesus says to John, which should encourage you and I. And what Jim said and sang earlier is so appropriate to this. Jesus says, "You go back and tell John what's going on. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the wretched of the earth learn that God is on their side." Go tell him that. The question is, isn't that what you were expecting from God? And John finds himself encouraged. Friend, hear me. Your life took a wrong turn somewhere. It showed up differently than what you thought. You got one of those kind of, you know, online dating service deals where you think you're getting a knight in shining armor, and really you get Bobby Knight, you know? No offense to Coach Knight. Don't come beat me up, okay? It's not what you expected, is it? Jesus says, "Count yourself most blessed at seeing the things God is doing. Don't miss him. Be encouraged, because I'm still about the stuff that God does. I'm still about that business." Think about what Jesus did. He healed people miraculously. I mean, think about that paraplegic that he looked at and said, "Your sins are forgiven." They went, "You can't forgive." Oh, he just made a paraplegic walk. He did it that quick. You know, there were times that Jesus healed people that he didn't even have to go in the vicinity. He would just, across time and distance, would say, "Okay, they're healed." There were times that Jesus would walk through a crowd and people would just be grabbing at him and touching him, and the healing power would go out of him and they would be healed. And there is no other explanation. And there were times that Jesus would do stuff and they would say, "This guy's been blind since birth. There's no way this can happen." The guy says, "Listen, I don't know. All I know is I can see." And the word of his testimony is so powerful. Check this out. There are times, though, that Jesus went to people who could not be touched, who should not be touched, who should never be approached. And he would walk up to them and he would say, I'm willing. And he would touch them. There were times that Jesus would spit in the dirt and he would make mud and he would smear it on people's eyes. And all of a sudden the blind could see. And you know what you learn from that? The spit of God is better than the glory of the world. He healed people miraculously. He evidenced God-given power, God power over nature. That, listen, we live in West Texas. We're praying for this today. We're about to have winds like we hadn't seen since yesterday. So, don't you wish Jesus would step up and just go, shh, and it would quit? They're out on the lake. A storm comes up. They wake him up and say, don't you know, don't you care? We're about to die. And Jesus stands up and goes, really? Seriously? Shh. There was one time he came walking on the water, you know, middle of a storm. He drags one of his guys that's trying, you know, bobbing for apples or something in the water. He drags Peter up out of the water. They get back to the boat. They step into the boat. Not only does the storm quit, but immediately they're to where they're supposed to be. That's God stuff. The disciples are amazed at this. It says that on one hand that they were like, oh my goodness, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And it said the second time that it happened that they hit their face before their God because they realized there's only one who can do these things. Jesus raised the dead. He walked and touched a coffin on the way to a funeral one day and the funeral got rerouted. He goes to his friend's Lazarus' tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And his best friend walks out of the tomb, a guy who's been dead beyond all realm of possibility of ever being corrected or raised. There's no chance that he wasn't dead and everybody knew it. And he brings him out and Lazarus' testimony is so strong and so powerful that it said that the religious leaders seriously conspired to kill Lazarus too. Now think about that. Okay, we're going to kill the guy who just got raised from the dead. Okay, good luck with that. I hope that goes well for you. But so powerful was the testimony of what Jesus did that they were trying to kill Lazarus too. It says that Jesus was killed on the cross exactly the way that it was said that he would be killed on the cross. The way that Psalm 22 said that crucifixion would look. The way that Zechariah said that the things would happen. We're going to touch on that here in just a minute. But ultimately he raises from the dead and defied the laws of life and death and gravity and Pilate and anything else. His actions proved his viability. There's never been anyone like this, nor ever will be again. Because of what Jesus said, because of what Jesus did, what we are left to consider is the viability of who he was, that he was exactly what he claimed to be, and he must have been God. The last thing is this, or the next thing is this, that his pre-story, his priestry, his pre-history illustrate that he is who he claimed to be. The Old Testament was completed 400 years before Jesus was born. Okay, that's 4 centuries. Rewind back, just so you'll know, that takes you from our time back to Columbus. All right? That's where we are. That's how long it's been. And for 400 years, nobody's heard from God. In the Old Testament, there are over 400 prophecies relating to Messiah. 425 prophecies at least that talk about who Messiah would be. Just remember that. They were all fulfilled by Jesus. Let me give you a few. And these, a lot of times we talk about these at Christmas. Well, it's Christmas in February, okay? Hope you got me something good. I'm looking forward to it. The place of his birth. If you have your Bibles, look in Micah 5:2. If you're like me, you have a hard time finding Micah in your Bibles. You got to find Nahum. That should be easy. And you got to find Jonah. But it's just right in between. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the town of Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Where would Messiah come from? Bethlehem. 700 years. before Jesus was born there. The virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, that great Christmas birth. A virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel. If you know anything about the history of the life of Jesus, his birth and the circumstances around his conception were an issue almost from the very, very beginning. They called Jesus an illegitimate child multiple occasions. Because the question was, we know Joseph didn't do it, but we have no explanation, so we're saying Joseph's the daddy, but we don't know. And the scripture says a virgin will be with child, and she will call his name Emmanuel, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Rejection by his home folk, rejection by his family. His family thought he was crazy. All of that is prophesied and predicted 1,000 years before Jesus came. His betrayal, Zechariah 11:12, even down to the amount of money he would be betrayed for, was prophesied 500 years before Jesus came. His crucifixion, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, was predicted. The fact that, and that's anywhere from 700 to 1,000 years before Jesus was dead. Even his resurrection was predicted hundreds of years before. Here's the point. The probability of 8 of the prophecies of Messiah being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. The probability of 40, and how many did we say, 425? The probability of 40 being fulfilled in one person is 1 to 10 raised to the 157th power. Just so you know what that looks like, it looks something like that. And that's just 40. Now multiply that times 10. To 425, and you understand you can't even do that math. The pre-story, the pre-history of Jesus dictates that he was exactly what he claimed to be. If you want to compare the chances of Jesus being who he was supposed to be according to the Old Testament, and you're winning the lottery in Texas, you better just plan on winning the lottery in Texas multiple times, because it's easier to win the Texas lottery than it is for Jesus to be what the Old Testament claimed he would be, and yet he was. Nobody else has ever fulfilled that. The last thing that I would say is this. By definition, the nature of truth implicates a singular option. If there is truth, it cannot contradict. If there is truth, it must be exclusive, because truth by nature cannot lie. Therefore, all roads cannot lead to heaven when they conflict. Here's the question then. If Jesus' death, if his claims, if his actions, and if his prophecy have all proved to be true, then why are his statements and his demands not believable? We would be insane to discount them. We would be the liars to ignore them. And so we're left literally to understand that if Jesus is who he said he was, then is what he said credible? And the answer is yes. Think about it this way. This back to this little diagram we had at the beginning of the message today. If who Jesus is the truth, then he knew exactly what he was doing. And he wasn't lying. He wasn't deceived, so he's not crazy. Which means he has to be true, and therefore he must be Lord. Pretty convincing argument, isn't it? The logical, the theological truth then would be this. That because it's true, Jesus' death necessitates a singular option, the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because Jesus is true, then his claims eliminate the possibility of multiple options. That his actions demonstrate a viable option, and his priestery illustrates a unique option. Therefore, his truth implicates a singular option. What does that all mean? It means he's right. And therefore, all other religions are fake. At some point in the eternal scale, they don't measure up. I'm not saying their adherents aren't sincere. I'm not saying they don't believe that they are doing right in chasing that which is legitimate. I'm just saying the logical end, the theological end, is not the same definition and same destination. A second thing we find is that man, we are left with that trilemma in regarding to Jesus. We have to decide. Thirdly, you've heard me say this before and I'll say it again. No one is better off without Jesus. Not at any time, not in any place, in any culture, in any way, is a person better off without Jesus. And if that's true, then his life becomes the crux and focus of all life for us. And so this morning, as we come to a place of conclusion, I would ask you what you've decided about Jesus. Do you take him at his word? The evidence, jury, would indicate that he is exactly what he claimed to be. The evidence of his death, his actions, his words, and his prophecy all indicate Jesus is God with skin on. Therefore, for him to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me is a point of decision for us. If you've never trusted Christ, that's your point of decision this morning. What will you do? Will you continue to trust yourself or something else? Or will you trust him? The beautiful part is that he makes that invitation very plain and very easy for you this morning. And as we pray here in just a moment, you have a discussion. You dialogue with God. You don't need to come talk to me. You talk to God in your own words, in your own voice, right where you sit, and let him do his stuff. Let him transform you from death to life. If you're already a believer, you've already trusted Christ, then what should that say about our boldness in the words that we speak and the lives that we live and the things that we do? Shouldn't everything that we do be pointed toward him? Shouldn't that be the point of who we are? So it's a challenge to those who are already believers to live boldly and proudly and with great joy what Jesus has made you. That doesn't mean that we are intolerant of other religions, of other people, of other isms or ologies or any of those kind of things. That just means that we recognize that no one is better off without Jesus. And so we speak the truth with love, always. And we let God be God and do his stuff. Can we do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us alone in this sea of philosophies and religions and isms and ologies that we could never know. Lord, you made yourself very clear and evident that what we know has been revealed by your Son, Jesus Christ, that what we can be all comes determinant on what he has already done for us on the cross. Father, I thank you that the evidence is plain. And I pray for that one or those in this room who right now may be having a dialogue, a discussion with you right where they sit that's eternal in nature. Father, save me because I can't save myself. I believe Jesus. I trust him and him alone. I'm not chasing me or my ends, and I don't have all the right answers, but I know that Jesus is the right answer, and so I follow him. Father, for those of us who are already believers, that we may find boldness and encouragement and inspiration that he's doing exactly what he said he would do, that what we see in our world is to be expected. Therefore, we can trust him and we can follow him with great confidence. Father, I pray that you encourage us then to go out and live the life that you've given us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.